It's good to see you this morning. Gina and I had a weekend off last week, and we said to ourselves, coming out of another church, it's going to be good to get back. It's lovely to be with you this morning, and sometimes you need to go away to sort of appreciate what you have, and it's really lovely to be back this morning. I'm back in worshiping community of God's people here at Crofton. Chris, thanks for leading us. Thanks for our musicians as well. We start a new sermon series this morning. It's entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? And we're going to be looking at the subject of grace for a number of weeks together. And I think we're going to find it a fairly challenging series as we work our way through it. If you've got a new program card, which I hope many of you got on the way in this morning, if you haven't got one, do make sure you get one before you leave. We've described this series in this way, taking a journey into the radical heart and soul of the Christian faith. Grace is one of those words which we've been singing about. It's one of those words which we talk about. It's a great Christian word. But do we really understand it? Is it really transforming our lives? Are we tasting of its transforming power? That's my prayer for this series. This series is based very loosely on a book that's written by Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. Our home groups are going to follow this teaching series. Some of the questions we raised this morning, we're going to pick up in our home groups in this coming week. There's a quotation that comes near the beginning of this book where Philip Yancey says this: it's one thing to talk about grace, but it's another thing to taste its power. And that really is my prayer for this series, that we will taste something of the grace and the mercy of God as we travel through this series together. Northern Ireland has been back in the news again for all the wrong reasons this week. But there was a very powerful story of grace that came out of Northern Ireland in the late 1980s. A man by the name of Gordon Wilson, some of you may recognise the name as I remind you of this story this morning. But Gordon and his wife and his daughter were buried in the rubble of an IRA explosion, which took place on Remembrance Day, 1987. And tragically, Gordon's daughter died, and Gordon was pulled from the rubble. And he said something to the world's media later on that week, which really caught people's attention. And here's what he said. He said, I have lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. I will pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them. And out of one man's grief, the world got a glimpse of what grace is all about. Bringing the story up today a little bit, maybe some of you saw the movie, the film, What's Amazing Grace. It tells the story of the abolition of the slave trade here in Britain. William Wilberforce and John Newton's story, who was an infamous slave trader. He was converted to the Christian faith and he wrote that song, which we're going to sing later in our service, Amazing Grace. And there's a very moving scene in this film towards the end where John Newton stands in front of Wilberforce as Wilberforce brings to Newton the news that the government have voted to abolish slavery, and Newton's reflecting on his life and the impact that he had on so many thousands of slaves, and he stands there with tears in his eyes and quotes the line of that hymn he was to go on to write. He says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. One of the things we're going to discover about this Sunday morning series is that grace is not something that is sentimental or wishy-washy. We're going to be looking at grace from a number of different angles, some very practical questions over these next few Sunday mornings together. Let me give you a flavour of where we're going to go with some of this series. Here are some of the titles that are coming. Extending grace to others when you've been wronged. Pretty tough, isn't it? Responding to grace when it seems impossible. Grace in the face of disagreement when you have fallen out with someone. Cheapening grace and robbing its power, thinking that grace sort of comes free from God so we can live as we want. It doesn't really matter. Legalism and how it corrupts the transforming power of grace. You see, it's one thing to talk about grace, and it's one thing to sing about it, and it's one thing to read about it. It's another thing to taste its power. And that's what this series is all about. We've made a lot about this church logo in recent weeks, haven't we? We're trying to say as a church, this is our heartbeat. This is what we want to be known for, helping people to follow Jesus. Sometimes I get a bit mischievous in my thinking, and I'd love to hang another banner outside the front of the church sometime, and you might just come to church some Sunday morning and find a banner hanging there. It'll be my fault. But I'd love to have written on that banner, this is a church for people who know they haven't got it all together. That's what I love this church to be known for. I believe we're there in lots of ways on it. But that's how I want us to be known in this community, a church of people who know they haven't got it all together. How do you describe grace? Well, if you look at the word, it's kind of weaved its way into our everyday language in all kinds of ways, hasn't it? If you're a Christian, you're probably in the habit of saying grace before your meals. You'll say a prayer of thanks to God to recognize that all good things come from Him. Prayer of gratitude. We talk about going to a restaurant, and if the service has been good, leaving a gratuity, a grace gift, because you've appreciated the service. We talk about acts of grace when criminals are pardoned. Sometimes when addressing certain royal people, we're told to address people as Your Grace. You see, this word has weaved its way into everyday language in all kinds of ways. And in the negative, we talk about disgrace, don't we? To talk about behavior that we disapprove of. But the best way to see what grace looks like this morning is to get back into this passage, John chapter 8. So please turn to it in your Bibles this morning. Follow this little story with me. It's not a long story, but it's a powerful encounter that this woman has with Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to show you this morning through this story how grace can transform our lives. So John chapter 8, it's page 1073 of our church Bibles. Let's just go back and take a few minutes to set the scene of what's going on here. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives. It's on the opposite side of Jerusalem. It's a place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. He spent a lot of his time with that family. And he comes down from Bethany and he comes into the temple courts, John tells us in verse 1, and he begins to teach. Verse 2 is Jesus was in the habit of doing. He comes into the temple courts where he will encounter people, and people are attracted to his teaching. It's one of the things you find about Jesus. It seems to be the people who don't have it all together find Jesus most attractive. And we read in the opening verses of this chapter that a big question comes to Jesus. This woman caught in the act of adultery, in verse 4, is dragged in front of Jesus. It's a humiliating and a shameful scene. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law demands that Jesus gives an answer to this question. This woman is caught in the act of adultery. Moses said that she should be stoned. Now, what do you say about this? Now, you need to remember there's a subplot going on here. Look at verse 6 in this passage, and you see that this is actually a trap. This is a plot. There's a scheme going on here. There's another story behind the story that we're looking at this morning. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, all they really want to do is they want to get Jesus out of the picture. They want to trap him. So this woman caught in the act of adultery is brought in front of Jesus, and this question is given. And it's quite common in Jesus' day for rabbis and teachers of the law to give rulings on moral judgments, difficult decisions. So what's happening on one level is it to be expected if Jesus presents himself as a rabbi and as a teacher. But there's a subplot going on here, and there's a sense of expectation that hangs in the air. Verse 4, teacher, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. Now what do you say? And the question kind of hangs there in this passage, doesn't it? What do you say? And if you look at the way John tells us the story, it's sort of there's a pause at this point in the story. Because Jesus bends down and starts writing on the ground. And as Jesus begins to deal with this woman, we are given a wonderful glimpse into what the grace of God really looks like. And the first thing we're going to learn from this story this morning is that grace is something that we are all in need of. Every single one of us in this room this morning is in need of the grace and the mercy of God, whether you recognize it or not. Let me show you why I say that this morning from this passage. Well, in verse 7, Jesus eventually levels the ground with this striking answer. When they kept on questioning him in verse 7, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone." What a leveler. Talk about leveling the ground in front of this group of people that are standing there with stones in their hands, ready to stone this woman. Jesus says, hang on a minute. He says, let the first one without sin throw the first stone. He levels the ground. And through that, we begin to understand, actually, Joe, there's something in this that we need to understand. What's going on? Well, to start with, the religious leaders are interpreting Moses' law to suit their own purpose. They knew this particular law very well, but they also knew that if this situation was encountered, then both the man and the woman involved were accountable for their actions, and together they had to give an answer. There's no sign of the man in this story at all. It's a plot to trap Jesus. You've got to love the response to Jesus in this story. Their question hangs in the air. What do you say we should do? And Jesus kind of just halts everything and bends down the ground and starts to write in the ground with his finger. How frustrating that must have been to these guys who were accusing. We want the answer. And Jesus says, well, starts writing the ground. Yes, what's a strange thing to do, but it was quite common in Jesus' day for rabbis and for teachers to write on the ground. They used it a bit like the way we use an overhead projector today. They used it to illustrate their teaching points. Now, we're not told what Jesus was writing on the ground. I'd love to know, wouldn't you? As you look at this story, does your kind of question marks kick in? You say, well, what was he writing? Some have made the suggestion that Jesus is beginning to list the sins of the people who are standing around him. And he's beginning to write a list of their sins in the ground and the dust. I quite like that explanation, but we've no idea whether it's true or not. But I quite like it. And when Jesus eventually answers their question, he turns the table on his critics. It's a brilliant answer. That him who is without sin cast the first stone. You see what's going on here? Not only has this woman been caught in the act of adultery, but her accusers have now been caught in the act of hypocrisy. As through Jesus, we learn this uncomfortable truth that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And there isn't one of us here in this room this morning who isn't in great need of the grace and mercy of God. That's what this story teaches us. It is something that we all desperately need. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. That levels the ground, doesn't it? You see, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees often graded sins into the sort of the less sin, the little sins, and the bigger sins. They were quite good at doing that kind of thing. In fact, I've got a book on my bookcase which is entitled Respectable Sins. It will make a brilliant sermon series someday. I'll pull it off the bookshelf someday and we'll turn it into a sermon series and we'll look at some of the sins that we tolerate because we say, well, they're not too bad. Jesus, on the other hand, defines sin much more clearly, doesn't he? He says, sin is breaking God's law. Sin is when you don't love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and your neighbour as yourself. And when Jesus defines sin in that way, who of us this morning can say that we've never sinned? Who of us can say that we've never messed up? Who of us can say that we've never failed? Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Jesus is simply saying to his accusers, he said, if you want to get serious about the law of Moses, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, which we probably know quite well, Jesus says you're going to find that you're guilty either by your actions or by your thoughts. And in verse 8, if you look at the Bible, Jesus continues to write whatever it is he has started to write in the dirt. And one by one, these accusers begin to disappear, starting with the oldest down to the youngest. Perhaps these men began to feel the shame of their own sin. We're not told, but the first lesson from this story is very clear. Until we come to terms with our own sinful nature, we will never taste of the grace and the mercy of God. Here's the first lesson this morning. Grace is something that we are all desperately in need of. But here's a second thing that comes out of this story this morning, because we begin to discover, second, is this story goes on, that this is something that we do not deserve. Grace is something we don't deserve. Verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And we're told that Jesus straightened up. You can see him just sort of taking his time to do that here, can't you? And he speaks to this woman. Powerful, life-changing words. Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No, sir, she replies. Then she hears these words from Jesus. Then neither do I condemn you. What remarkable words to hear in those circumstances. Then neither do I condemn you. My friends, here's what the grace of God looks like. Or in the words of Romans chapter 8, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As here, Jesus clearly condemns this woman's sin. He said, go and sin no more. You need to change. But he treasures the sinful person. You see, true grace, when you see it up close and personal like this, is shocking and it's scandalous. It is not what you expect to happen in this story. And whether it's this woman is caught in the act of adultery or the men have been caught in the act of hypocrisy, the words of grace from Jesus are just the same. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Surely that's got to be one of the reasons why so many people were attracted to the person of Jesus. Why is it that Jesus was always described as spending time with people who were sinful, people who knew they hadn't got it all together, the people who'd failed, people who'd messed up, people who were told by the religious leaders, you'll never be good enough. For me, the sad part in this story is that those caught in the act of hypocrisy had left and they'd gone away and they'd missed out on these wonderful words of forgiveness and mercy. The religious leaders are like people that I encounter from time to time in my work as a pastor who are trying to work out their own salvation. They're trying to get themselves to a point in life where God will accept them. My friends, that's not how the Christian faith works. God has made the first move. He has stepped into our world. He has sent Jesus. The religious leaders were so intent on working out their own salvation. They were people who loved throwing stones. Because when you throw a stone at somebody else, what happens? You take the attention off yourself. And like the accusers of the woman in this story, we need to understand this, that we will not encounter God's transforming power as long as we're holding stones in our hands. Stones like this can come in all shapes and sizes, but it's so easy to hold on to things like resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness and wrong attitudes. Some of the stuff that we're going to be dealing with in this series on grace as this series develops. Stones come in all shapes and sizes, and almost without realizing it, sometimes our hands can be full of stones that we are just longing to throw at other people because it takes the attention off us. The grace of God comes as we learn to come to Jesus, as this woman does in this story, who chooses to stay at the feet of Jesus. And by that action, she is rewarded by hearing these transforming words of grace and mercy. Neither do I condemn you. The third thing that we discover about grace from this story, we pick up from the last line of the story, because we begin to see in this story, although we're not told how things work out in this woman's life for sure, but we begin to get a taste that this grace of God carries with it transforming power. It has the power to transform our lives completely. You see, the last words that Jesus speaks to this woman are incredibly important. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus is ready to describe this woman's behavior as sinful. He's not saying, as some have suggested, that adultery doesn't matter. In fact, sin mattered so much to Jesus that he was prepared to go to the cross and to die in your place and in my place, so that our shame was transferred onto him and that you and I could be set free. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you know the grace and the mercy of God in your life, live in the light of it. It is the most wonderful, life-changing experience that you can have, to know that you are deeply loved by God, and that nothing, as we sometimes say, don't we, can make God love you any more or any less. That's what the grace of God looks like. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17, we're given a lovely prayer. I'd love you to turn to it. It's on page 1190. It's a prayer that we can pray for one another as we work our way through this series together. It's a prayer that asks God to help us to live out this grace in our lives, so that people around us see something of the transforming power of God in our lives. Here's the prayer. It comes towards the end of this letter to the Thessalonian church where Paul is writing, and he says in terms of a prayer, verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Eternal encouragement and good hope. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's got to be a prayer worth praying, doesn't it? For yourself as we move into this new series, for one another as a church. See, I love the way Philip Yancey puts it. He writes in his book, he says, never, ever underestimate the power of God's grace. He says, it's a gift of God and it holds with it supernatural power. That's what's going on in this story. And in this story in John chapter 8, we get a taste. We get just a taste of the transforming power of God. And through it, we get a glimpse of what grace looks like. And what have we seen this morning? Well, we've seen firstly, as we looked at this story this morning, that grace is something that we are all in need of. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. What a leveller. The consequence of that truth means that there's no one in this room this morning who doesn't need the grace and the mercy of God. It is something that we all desperately need. Second thing that we've learned this morning is that we have seen that it is something that we do not deserve. The great things about the Christian faith. It's not about earning your way to God so that one day you might just maybe be accepted because you've done enough good things in your life. Grace comes to you as a gift from God. You don't deserve it. The third thing we've discovered this morning is that it carries with it transforming power. Jesus says to this woman, you need to change your ways. Not just enough to taste the grace and the mercy of God. There are consequences that come from it. And perhaps for some of you this morning, you've never heard anything quite like this before. Because your understanding of the Christian faith is about what you have to do in order to be accepted by God. So as a result of that, you've never really been sure about your faith, because how do you know if you've ever been good enough? And how do you know if you've ever done enough good things to be accepted by God? Because that perhaps would mean, that kind of thinking means that perhaps one day God could accept you, but the next day he doesn't accept you. And the amazing news of the Christian faith is that God steps into our world. He makes the first move. He comes to you in the person of Jesus, and he offers you forgiveness and grace and mercy because Jesus died on the cross, and it comes to you and to me as a gift this morning. And sometimes when people hear that for the first time, it's like being run over by a freight train. They've never really understood what it's all about. And for others of us this morning, I think of John Newton's song, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I just wonder, I sort of talked to myself as I looked at this series this week, you know, have we lost our wonder at the grace of God? You've been a Christian for years. You know, folks, when we've been a Christian for years, it's sometimes we forget what it's like to be lost. We forget what it's like to be found. We use this word grace. It kind of runs off our lips. And we've lost the wonder and the amazement that comes with God's free gift. Neither do I condemn you. I've been very struck by some of the things that Philip Yancey writes in this book as I return to them again this week. He writes this about the church. He says, grace is the church's great distinctive. It is the one thing that the world cannot duplicate and the one thing that it craves above all else. For only grace can bring hope and transformation to a jaded world. As a community of people who follow Jesus, do we have that same sense of attractiveness that Jesus had? Or Gordon MacDonald, whom some of you might know his story. He was a preacher, pastor, writer. He failed morally. But through his failure and through his repentance, he got a fresh sense of the grace of God. Here's what he wrote. He says, grace is the one thing that the church has that you can't get anywhere else. That being the case, there are some questions we need to think about this morning. This logo, I hope, is becoming a little bit more familiar to you. Helping people follow Jesus. That's what we're about as a church. That's what we want to be our heartbeat. It's how we want to be known in this community. That being the case, as we come to this story this morning, here's one or two questions worth asking ourselves. In what ways might we be giving the impression that our church is the place for people to have it all together? See, it requires a certain vulnerability, doesn't it, in our conversations with people around us. We're talking about our church family. What kind of ways do you use to describe it? Do people get from us the impression that they have to sort of be at a certain stage in life in order to be accepted? Or do people know that they can come just as they are, in all of their brokenness, with all of their failures, and find the grace and the mercy of God? It's an important question, isn't it? Here's another question which kind of comes off the back of it, really. Is this concept of grace something that people would automatically associate with me, with you? If we do kind of questionnaire around the people that know us well, is grace one of the words that people might use to describe us? Or would they say, you know, he or she, they're pretty grumpy, actually. They never have a good word to say about anybody. They kind of fly off the handle very quickly. Or they say about, you know what, some of the most gracious people I've ever met. There's something real about them. There's something that God is doing in their lives. There's something that I see that I want. Because they're so honest about how they are. Very challenging, isn't it? And the final challenge that comes out of this passage this morning. So you think of that picture of these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, holding these stones, ready to hurl at this woman who's lying shamefaced in front of everybody. So you think about those images of the stones. What stones might we be holding this morning that we want to kind of hurl at other people because we've been hurt, because we've been treated unjustly, because somebody has done something to us, because we've decided that we will never forgive that person, because we want to retaliate, because we want to get even, and we've got stones in our pockets and stones in our hands, and all we want to do is fire those stones? What stones might we be holding that we need to let go of this morning? Let's just reflect on those questions for a moment as we ask God to give us a fresh experience of his grace and mercy this morning. As we sit quietly for a moment this morning, just hear these words from Jesus: neither do I condemn you. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more or any less. Just be quiet for a moment as we just think about what we've been looking at in this story this morning. And then we're going to use this prayer in
2 Thessalonians as we come to the final part of our service. Let's be quiet for a few moments. Let me just remind you of those questions as we sit quietly for a moment. Are we in danger of giving the message that our church is a place for people who have it all together? Is this concept of grace something that people would automatically associate with us? What stones might we be holding in our hands this morning that God, through His Spirit, is asking us to drop? It's one thing to talk about grace, it's another to taste its power. In my office I've got a little mini poster really, written by my good friend Augustine. And I look at it on a regular basis. In fact, I probably look at it on a daily basis. It says, trust the past to God's mercy. So the grace of God's all about. Trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence. Let's pray. Using this prayer that Paul gives us at the end of Thessalonians, we pray together, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.